Well, as we've remembered already briefly, we've, over the last few weeks, been looking through these painful, dramatic events of the last hours of Jesus' life. The time has slowed and slowed as we've got to these last chapters of John. And we've looked at his arrest, at his trial, and then last week at his death on the cross, that final act of savagery against him. And I confess this morning is not going to be a bright one in some ways. It's been a heavy passage to spend time reflecting on. And I think it's right that we feel some of that this morning, and yet I hope at the same time we have light and we have hope as well. We finished last week, verse 28 of John 19. Saying this, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus has died. It is finished. He has spoken his last words, his last opportunity to say something that could fulfill the promises of Scripture pointing forward to the rescuer, the Messiah. Well, that's gone. He is now dead. And today, in some ways, we come to, I guess, a pause in the story. In some ways, nothing new happens. We've had the death, and today we're looking at the burial, we see Jesus' lifeless corpse removed from the cross and buried. And we see the further depths to which people will resort, even to a dead body, as we see the final acts of savagery against Jesus. And we're faced with the reality of the real Jesus, the God become man who is treated in this way by, well, you and me. It wasn't you and me because it was the people 2,000 years ago, but we would have been there and we would have been doing the same thing. And we see him taken from the cross, wrapped up, this dead body, lifeless, and put hurriedly into a tomb. As Chris pointed out earlier on, it feels like appropriate timing in a way, by chance, to be speaking about this morning, the day that there's another burial with a lot of excitement around our city. The burial of a body killed by man's brutality. A man about whom much has been written with many strongly opposing views argued. A body over which there has been debate and discussion. Is it really him? Is this the right body? But unlike the burial of Richard III this week, the burial of Jesus isn't a time of great procession and great celebration of saying, look at this amazing man. It is instead a time of tragic mourning and of fresh shocks to us, I think, as we see, again, man's brutality and savagery. So, to our passage in verse 31. It was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. These last chapters of John are all in these last days leading up to the Passover, with the people coming to Jerusalem to remember, to celebrate God's amazing act of rescuing the people from slavery in Egypt. So John here places us back into that time setting, and very specifically the day of preparation, simply the day before the Sabbath. So it's the Friday before the Sabbath. And it's a special Sabbath because it is the Sabbath of Passover week. So it's not just any old Sabbath. They're there remembering back 1,400 years to when God rescued them from the Egyptians so dramatically. And the fact that it's a Sabbath, and the fact that it's that special Sabbath, and the fact actually that it's coming towards the end of the day, gives the Jewish leaders a problem. Again, verse 31. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. The Old Testament had a law, made it clear that if anyone was killed and hung on a cross, hung on a tree, they shouldn't be left there overnight. They were cursed by God, and it would desecrate the land, and by implication the people, if the body was left in that way. So it was against the Jewish law, against their scriptures, to leave a body on the cross. By contrast, the Romans tended to leave bodies crucified on the cross. For a start, it might take days to finally die, as this brutal act of execution eventually caused one to suffocate. But what better way also to continue to humiliate and continue to say, don't follow this person's example. They would leave the body there to die, to rot, to be eaten by the vultures. But to speed up death at times, they would come along with an iron mallet and smash the legs of the crucified man. That would prevent them from being able to push themselves up so they couldn't open their chest properly and continue to breathe. If this sounds in any way like an act of kindness to end someone's life, then it really wasn't. Apart from the extra pain, the extra loss of blood, the extra shock, it made it impossible for them to keep breathing, and it would cause them pretty quickly to die. So the Jewish leaders, wanting to keep to the letter of their law that said, you mustn't leave a man hanging on a tree overnight, and least of all into our special Sabbath, because look, we're celebrating God's work at the Passover. Well, they've got a problem. They don't want to desecrate the land. They don't want, by implication, to be cursed by God as well. So they go to Pilate, and they ask Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Please, Pilate, would you go to those three men hanging out there, and would you get one of your minions to smash their legs with an iron mallet? Again, this is not the act of a kind or loving religious person thinking this would be a fair way to end someone's life. It is utterly shocking. Having just successfully petitioned Pilate to kill this man in this way, to kill these men and to kill Jesus in this way, the very person they should have recognized from their own scriptures, they're now saying, can you smash his legs so that we can keep to the letter of the law, the letter of our scriptures? It's a horrific and frightening hypocrisy, isn't it? I've been trying to think this week, is there any way in which we might connect and have danger of being hypocritical in such a strong way? Well, no, of course, not so strongly. But I wonder, might we sometimes be hypocritical? Might we look like liars if you think, I believe these things, and yet our lives look very different? Well, they pursue Jesus right to the end. And what happens next is frightening. It's horrific. Despite what's happened, despite 3 hours of darkness coming when Jesus dies, despite these incredible things, the earth shaking, the soldiers, well, Pilate first and then the soldiers following their orders, they take their mallets and they go first to the one man on Jesus' side, then to the other man on Jesus' side, and they smash their legs and thus end their lives. But then they come to Jesus, and they're about to do the same thing, and then to their surprise, they find that, oh, he's already dead. It's unusual. Quick, he's already died. So surprisingly, they decide not to break his legs. But again, lest we think that they're being kind and generous, what they do is perhaps equally surprising, equally vicious. They look at this dead body, and they thrust a spear through his side. If there was any doubt at all that Jesus was dead, there can be none now, as blood and water come out from his side. And John knows there is no doubt. John was there. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. It's not an immediately straightforward verse to read, but the commentators tend to agree that this is another reference that John makes to himself as the one who was there. There are a few through his gospel. John's saying, I, now writing this, I was there. I watched this happen. I heard the bones breaking. I saw the spear penetrate his side and the blood and the water come. He was dead. It's a brutal story, isn't it? I guess it can wash over us. I was conscious as Dan was reading it. We just hear it. We're just used to hearing it. If you've been in church circles and Christian things for a long time, we're just used to hearing it. And I think the Bible, in some ways, it doesn't dwell on the brutality And I don't want to unhelpfully dwell on the brutality. And yet I think it's right that we pause and we recognize that Jesus went through this, not by chance, not by circumstance, not because he deserved it, but actually deliberately for the likes of you and me. Because it's not a punishment he deserved, it's instead a punishment that we deserve. And it is hard, I think, to read of this cruelty, the depths of brutality that people will stoop to. Tragically, depths that people are still stooping to right now, today, around the world, to non-Christians and Christians alike. And it is a terrible, terrible end to the life of Jesus. And John does want us to be clear that Jesus is dead. That might seem like an obvious thing to say, but already by the time John was writing this gospel, there were those around, many around, who were saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. In fact, he wasn't actually really a physical being at all. He was just a spiritual being, so he had no physical body to die. No, John says, no, he was there. I saw it. I heard it. I almost felt it. Through the centuries, there have been people, and even today, who will say, well, of course, Jesus didn't actually die. Yes, maybe he was real, but of course, he just fainted. He just passed out with the stress of it all. And then when they put him in the cool of a tomb, over time, he came round and was revived. So Jesus didn't actually die. The resurrection isn't actually a resurrection. He just got a bit better. Well, as if the disciples would be fooled by a half-dead man coming to them in a few days' time and saying, look, I've been resurrected. Jesus is dead. And John wants us to know that. The point is, if you see this man again, he's not just woken up from a bit of a bad faint. Something rather more remarkable has happened because he is dead. He's wrapped up, placed dead into a tomb. And John tells us these things because he wants us to believe certain things. He wants us to believe certain things, to know certain things to be true. You see, he doesn't just want us to know that Jesus is dead. He wants us to see that some of these final moments, these moments even after Jesus has spoken and his last words, they are still fulfilling the promises of Scripture. The bit that I read at the beginning, just from last week, Jesus said, I am thirsty, to fulfill one of the Scriptures. Well, that was his last chance to fulfill any of those Scriptures. And yet here, still dead, John wants us to see Scripture is being fulfilled. Promises are still coming true. And John gives us two Old Testament links. So if you look down to verse 36, these things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, for the first of these two, we have to go back to the Passover again, back to Egypt, back to the time of Pharaoh and the Israelites in slavery. So back in Exodus, just to remind you, if you know the story, the Israelites are slaves under Pharaoh. And repeatedly, God has said to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go. And he says, no, they're staying here. Who are you for me to listen to? I am keeping the people here. They will not go. And eventually, God gets to the point where he says, my judgment is such that every firstborn child in every family in Egypt will die. And then you will let God's people go. It is a terrible judgment on an utterly stubborn and godless ruler. Every firstborn in every Egyptian family would die overnight. To the Israelites, though, God provides a way out from that same judgment, from that same punishment. He says, you are to take a lamb, have it with you for 4 days, and then you are to kill that lamb. You are to eat the lamb, but you are to take the blood and put it around the doorposts of your house. And that will show that the blood of the lamb is covering you. And while there was nothing special about that blood, it was a sign of them and their obedience to God and saying, I am part of God's people. And then that night, God says, when I come over the land, I will not judge you in the same way as I judged the Egyptians. I will kill the firstborn there and I will save all of you. Now imagine the next morning. Imagine for a moment as every Egyptian family, well, I would say wakes up, but surely they wouldn't have been asleep. Well, maybe they would because they didn't take God at his word. They wake up and they go to the beds of their children and they find there is their eldest, lifeless, cold, dead. Imagine the screams and the cries as they realize the reality of God's judgment. And in every Israelite home, they go to their children and they're alive. Instead, they look on this, the remains of this lamb that died. And what do they know? They know that that lamb died instead of that child. Just think of that for yourselves. That lamb died instead of Nathan, instead of Ethan, instead of Tom, instead of whoever it would be in your family or you yourself. What a powerful, powerful image. The judgment that that family deserved was diverted and taken from them onto this lamb. And there's one particular small feature about how this lamb must die that resonates here. Back in Exodus 12, verse 46, just in the detail of how to do the Passover properly, God says this: do not break any of the bones. You're to take a lamb, you're to kill a lamb, but you mustn't break any of the bones of the lamb. Well, hang on, here's Jesus. And for no reason that we can see, the soldiers who are commanded to go and break his legs decide not to, because he's already dead, and instead they thrust a spear in his side. Do you see what John says? This Jesus is the Passover lamb. Not a different lamb needed in every house 1,400 years ago in Egypt. This is the one Passover lamb. He diverts judgment from those of us, then and now and forever, who deserve that judgment. And instead, he takes it on himself. John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, do you remember the words? Back in John 1, Jesus comes to him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Lamb of God, the ultimate fulfillment of what happened hundreds of years ago at the Passover. Here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, sent to rescue, sent to save, fulfilling each of those promises of Scripture, even now after he has died. It might look like things are out of control. God has lost a grip. Jesus is dead. Surely he can do no more. And yet, even now, these promises are being fulfilled from hundreds of years before. So John says, I write these things so that you would believe. And I want you to believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb. The second promise takes us to Zechariah, which you probably know, as I do, rather less well than the Exodus. But in Zechariah, God talks of his promised shepherd, the shepherd who would come and care for his people. And he talks of rescue coming in the face of judgment. And John wants us to know, well, again, what does Jesus call himself in John? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God says this: I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And then it says this: on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Look at the one you've pierced. And even then, as you imagine, as you see the flow of blood and water, picture the flow of freedom, of cleansing from sin and impurity. This horrific, brutal event is to bring freedom. It's to bring rescue from sin and impurity. So John says, I want you to believe these things. Now, whether you believe or not that Richard III's body, or at least the body being buried this week, whether you believe that that's Richard III or not, I guess is not of very much consequence. They've gone to interesting lengths to try to demonstrate it, looking at his shape, looking at the wounds, looking at the DNA. But if you don't believe, I mean, I guess you're not going to spend any time going down to the Richard III exhibition because you'll think it's not him, but it will really make no other difference to your life. Well, the decision about whether or not you believe Jesus to be who John is telling us he is has, well, makes every difference to your life. Whether you believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people, well, that's vital. Will I believe that killing the lamb, or at least accepting the blood of the lamb and putting that, if you like, on the doorposts of my life, of my heart, that that will rescue me, that that will rescue those around me if they do the same? That's indispensable. Will I take God at his word as he tells me here, these things are true? Imagine an Israelite who didn't take God at his word on that first Passover, who the next morning instead wakes up and finds their eldest child cold and lifeless and dead. Imagine the pain. Imagine the horrific shock, the anguish, as you realize, I didn't take God at his word. And now it's too late. I didn't take action. I didn't trust God. And now I can't. Can I urge you this morning, if you are yet to come to a situation where you accept that these things are true of Jesus, can I urge you to take this incredibly seriously? Can I urge you, please? John says, believe these things because these are the things that will give you life. You don't want to be that person who doesn't take the lamb and enjoy the benefits of the Passover, but instead is judged. God is offering you life if you will just accept and believe him. And Christians, let me say this. Imagine for a moment that we're around at that time of the Passover. We're around, we've got our lamb. We're looking after it. We're not yet at the 4 days, but we're looking after our lamb. And we know what's going to happen in a couple of days' time. But around us, there are people all the time just getting on with life. They're still doing their thing. They're ignoring what we're doing, perhaps thinking we're a bit crazy, but they're just getting on with their life as normal. But you know, and I know, that the judgment is coming. And it is possible still for these people to be spared, for them to be rescued from this inevitable judgment. What would you do? Would you sit there with your lamb in your house going, well, I'm okay. I hope they might get a lamb as well, but we're okay. We've got our lamb. Or would you not go out and do whatever you could to persuade them? To say, this is coming. The judgment is coming. You need to get yourself the Passover lamb. What cruelty. What lovelessness if we don't do that. Well, that's where we are right now. There's a judgment coming. It may not be in 2 days, though it might. We don't know when it will be, but there is a judgment coming. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then we're safe. He will pass over us. But for those around us, our loved ones, our family members, our neighbors, our colleagues, if they are not yet trusting in Jesus, if they haven't yet taken John and God at his word, then that is not the case for them. So will we tell them? Will we tell them how easily, how completely they can be saved? Will we pray for them that they would too put their trust in him? I wonder why I don't. Why don't I do that? Do I believe in the truth of the Passover? Do I believe that it is still to come? This judgment is there one day. Do I believe in the promised rescue? Do I actually think this is true? Do I actually think this matters? If I could see an articulated lorry coming down the road a few yards away at a child, would I not do something about it? I have to ask myself, do I believe John's testimony here and the promises, the truth of the Bible? Is my life changed as a result of it, or am I just carrying on regardless? We can have confidence that this is true. We can have confidence that the Bible fulfills itself with the promises it's made up to this point and beyond this point too. I think too, it should prompt us to think about how we view the Bible. Do we view the Bible, do I view the Bible, as if it is this coherent and trustworthy source? Do I see it as something where promises are fulfilled hundreds of years in the future, and when the promises yet to come will still be fulfilled? Or do I come to it rather casually, if I come to it at all, thinking it will make no earthly difference? When life is good, do I perhaps feel I don't need it? When life is bad, when it feels like God is not in control or not close to me, do I feel like it's irrelevant? Or do I actually take God at his word and see its truth within itself, and therefore continue to work at reading it? Do we treat the Bible as this amazing, promise-keeping book? I wonder if that can be an encouragement or a challenge to us this morning. Finally, and quickly, we come back in our story to meet Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We meet Joseph in each of the narratives, each of the Gospels. We meet Nicodemus earlier on in John. Do you remember, he comes to Jesus under cover of darkness and says, Jesus, help me understand these things. And Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't quite know what to do with that. And there's kind of no end to the story. Well, here what happens is that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told are both important men of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leading council, but interestingly, believers, to whatever that extent that meant at this stage, believers in Jesus, but Joseph in secret, because he was fearful of the Jewish leaders. So he trusted to some extent, and he believed that Jesus was special, and yet he kept it to himself for fear of what might happen. Nicodemus came to Jesus under cover of darkness, a repeated theme through John. Jesus is the light of the world. Nicodemus comes to him under darkness, hiding. And yet now both of them come out from their secrecy and they take this bold action, going to Pilate and saying, can we have the body? And then lavishly treating him as a king with these ridiculous amount of spices that would only be reserved for someone of great importance. And they wrap him carefully and tenderly and put him in a fresh new tomb. Again, the point being, there's no one else in there. If someone comes out of that tomb or it's found empty, that's because someone who we've just put in there isn't there. Hold on to that for next week. And they put him in this tomb. Interestingly, in accordance, it says, verse 40, with Jewish burial customs. Man, the contrast of that really hit me a day or two ago. They want to bury Jesus in accordance with Jewish burial customs. What do the Jewish leaders do to Jesus? They pursue him to death. And then they say, Pilate, can you get your men to go and brutally break his legs with a mallet? I don't know what to do with that contrast, but it's striking. The hypocrisy, again, is really clear. But what these two men do, and what we are called to do, is they believe boldly and unashamedly. They risk their position. They risk freedom, they risk their safety, they risk their lives perhaps, and perhaps those of those around them, as they come out and say, we want the body of Jesus, we want to give this man an honourable death. Now, I don't think at this stage they knew quite who Jesus was, but there is obviously some sign there of belief, of trusting, of seeing that Jesus was different. And I think the call to us is the same. We see now that this Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the Good Shepherd, fulfilling all those Old Testament promises. Well, will we be like a Nicodemus and a Joseph of Arimathea who boldly and unashamedly follow? Or will we continue about in secrecy, in darkness? Will we nail our colours to the mast and say, I'm with Jesus, whatever consequences that might have for us? Let me pray as we finish. Father God, these are challenging words for us to spend time thinking about. We are shocked by the brutality of people against others, specifically against the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. And yet we can't stand here and think that we would have done anything different. But we recognize and we want to thank and praise you that Jesus came as the Passover lamb, the one who would take away our sin and judgment, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people. And we pray that we would be your people and that we would follow Jesus boldly and unashamedly, come what may. Amen.